Now, for our second reading, let's go to Genesis again. We're continuing that series in the life of Abraham. And so tonight we come to Genesis chapter 14, the 14th chapter of Genesis. There's one or two difficult names here, so forgive me if I stumble. And we read the whole chapter. And once again, let's worship God as we hear his word, Genesis 14. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admar, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. And that may not seem even remotely relevant, but the people whose cities are being made war on, that's the cities of the plain, and that's where Lot has gone. So that's the relevance of that particular verse. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth Kernaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mount Seir, unto Alparan, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer the king of Elam, and with Tidal king of nations, and Amraphel king of Shinar, and Arioch king of Elasar, four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they, the victors, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped, and told Abram the Hebrew. He dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, Lot, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, that is Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol and Mamre, Abraham's allies in the war, let them take their portion. Amen, and may God bless that reading of his holy word. Genesis chapter 14 continues the story of Abraham's relationship with his nephew Lot. Although they've now gone their separate ways, they're still connected by family ties and by a shared faith in the true God. So when Lot gets into trouble in this chapter, Abraham is there for him to extend the helping and saving hand. The trouble Lot gets into is military trouble. A war breaks out involving the cities of the plain, one of which is Sodom, near which Lot has pitched his tent. We won't go into the details, but basically, a strong confederacy of enemies attacks the cities of the plain, defeating them in the Vale of Siddim. The victors take away the spoils of war, including prisoners of war from Sodom, one of whom is Lot. In response, Abraham arms his trained men, 318, we're told, and with some allies, he then mounts a well-planned surprise attack by night against the army of the Confederates, perhaps when they were asleep. He defeats them in the nighttime confusion, forcing them to flee. And no doubt, God's blessing rested on the brave enterprise, we're told as much in the course of the chapter. So Lot and many other prisoners then are liberated. And in the aftermath of the victory, Abraham meets both the king of Salem, the mysterious Melchizedek, and a grateful king of Sodom. That's a brief account of what happens. Now to the lessons it teaches us. So lesson number one, Abraham's love and loyalty to Lot. Abraham's love and loyalty to Lot. After Lot had separated from Abraham in Genesis 13, the younger man now finds himself, as we saw, in serious difficulty. He's gone, remember, to the wealthy cities of the plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim. But war breaks out between these and their enemies, and Lot is caught up in the conflict. The victorious foes of the cities of the plain carry Lot off as a prisoner of war, along with his property. Verse 12, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. One friend or servant of Lot manages to escape and brings the bad news to Abraham. So then, what will Abraham do? How will he respond? Well, he could have washed his hands of Lot and the whole situation. He could have said it was Lot's choice to go and live in those parts. In so doing, the unity of our community, God's community in the world, was broken. Lot has sown the seeds. He must reap the harvest. I can and will do nothing. Sadly, my nephew must boil in his own juice. Abraham could have responded in that way. Maybe some of us would have done so. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. But Abraham does not respond in such a way at all. He thinks only of this, that his brother is in trouble. Verse 14, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive. Now, yes, we know that Lot was his nephew, not his brother. But we saw last time that the Bible can use that word brother somewhat loosely to refer to a fellow clan member. And we also saw last time that in a spiritual sense, Lot was indeed Abraham's brother. They were brothers in faith, brothers in knowledge of the true God, brothers in the grace of election. And so Abraham's one thought is, my brother is in trouble. My brother is in trouble, and I must help him. Now, we need not go into the particulars of what Abraham then does. The arming of his servants, the physical fight by night, the victory by God's blessing, the liberation of Lot. It's all there for those who wish to ponder it. But our lesson is simpler. Abraham's love and loyalty toward Lot. He sees his brother in trouble, and he goes to his aid. Is Abraham not very Christ-like here? What would have become of us? What would have become of you and me? If Christ had taken the attitude, well, they've sown the seed, they must reap the harvest, they'll have to boil in their own juice. Had Christ taken that attitude to you and me, we would be lost and condemned and damned forever. Thanks be to him, he took no such attitude. His attitude was, these are human beings made in the divine image. Satan has taken them prisoner and locked them up under the tyranny of sin and death. I will go to them. I will fight their enemies. I will provide freedom for them in myself, though it cost me great toil. Abraham, in Genesis 14, reflects the mind of Christ, though Christ is yet to be born. He reflects it ahead of time. He shows a generous love for Lot and a love that costs him something. Abraham must gird up his loins, take up his weapons, engage in war. Here's a love both generous and costly, a Christ-like love. Well, such is the love the Christian must show. If it is within my power, I help my stumbling brother. This is Christ himself at work in me and through me. You may have heard this graphic illustration of the difference between an attitude based on law and an attitude showing Christ's love. There is a man drowning in a river. The law simply shouts at him from the riverbank, "Stop drowning, you fool." But it does nothing to help him. By contrast, the love of Christ jumps down into the river and saves the man. You see the difference? Law only condemns. Christ's love saves. That's how Christ has dealt with you, if you know him. Now go and do likewise, as Abraham did. Abraham's love and loyalty towards Lot. Lesson number two, Melchizedek and his significance. Melchizedek and his significance. Verses 18 to 20, we meet the mysterious figure of Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, that is Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he, Abraham, gave him tithes of all. Now, we can be thankful that amid the surrounding darkness of those times, here in Melchizedek was a man who worshipped the Most High God. Abraham and Lot were not entirely alone in the world, spiritually. A glimmer of light shone in the king of Salem. And we would wish to know more, but Old Testament scripture draws a curtain of silence over this grace-touched Gentile. And Melchizedek might just have been a man of mystery, and we might just have read about him and forgotten about him, except for this fact. He appears again at some length in the New Testament, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where he is said to be a type that is an Old Testament foreshadowing of Christ. Now we find the essence of this in the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 7. There's a lot more, but this is the essence of it. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Made like unto the Son of God. There's a likeness between Melchizedek and Christ. The Holy Spirit put Melchizedek in the Old Testament in order by that likeness to teach lessons about Christ. Now, there are, of course, many Old Testament types or foreshadowings of Christ. Very briefly, the first is, in fact, Adam. In Romans 5:14, the Apostle Paul describes Adam as the figure of him that was to come. Adam is figurative of Christ, pointing forward to Christ. Just as Adam was the head of a people, humanity, and in Adam's choices and actions, the fate of his people was decided, so Christ would be the head of a people, the new humanity. And in Christ's choices and actions, the fate of his people would be decided. Adam, the type and foreshadowing of Christ. And in various ways, other Old Testament people, events or institutions likewise pointed forward to New Testament realities. So circumcision, the Passover lamb, the promised land, the sacrifices in the temple, the temple itself, the Ark of the Covenant, the event of the Exodus, the Hebrew monarchy, all prophetic types, signs and foreshadowings of Christ and the blessings of the new covenant. Well, into this category, the epistle to the Hebrews tells us Melchizedek falls. He is made like unto the Son of God. This man's person and actions are an Old Testament signpost, illustration, and foretelling of Christ himself. So then, if we accept what Hebrews says there about Melchizedek, he stops being just a mystery man. We should see something of Christ in him. What is it that we see? How does Melchizedek reveal Christ to us? Well, allow me to suggest two things. First, Melchizedek is a royal priest. Not just a priest, but a royal priest. Verse 18 of Genesis 14 describes him both as the king of Salem, and the priest of the Most High God. He is both king and priest, a royal priest. And why is that significant? Because none of the Old Testament priests under the law of Moses were royal. None of them were royal. You see, a priest had to come from the tribe of Levi, whereas a king had to come from the tribe of Judah. So the Old Testament priests were not and could not be royal priests. They could not wear the crown or sit on the throne. But the Messiah, Jesus, our Lord, is a royal priest. He is both priest and king. We know he's a king because he is the son of David. He is that very son promised to King David in the covenant God made with him, promising one day after David's death to raise up a royal son to sit on David's throne and inherit an everlasting kingdom. Jesus is that royal son of David, so he is a king. But he's also a priest. The Epistle to the Hebrews, once again, teaches at great length and in great depth that Jesus is the priest of his believing people. It's summed up, maybe, in Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, God's Son, is our great high priest. So Jesus Christ is not only a priest, he's a royal priest. Just like Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the royal priest, foreshadows Christ, the royal priest. And that royal priesthood of Christ shows his grand superiority to the Old Testament priests under the law of Moses. They had only a priesthood. Christ has a kingly priesthood. How much better then, and how far greater, is Christ's priesthood to anything the law of Moses could possibly offer. Now, what does it mean for us, practically and spiritually, that Christ is a royal priest? Well, it means this, that what as priest he has obtained for us, as king, he is able effectively to apply. What as priest he's obtained for us, as king, he is able effectively to apply. Christ the priest, by his priestly sacrifice on the cross, has obtained perfect redemption for any and all who would or will believe in him. But how's that redemption to be applied? How is it to come flowing into our hearts and lives so that we experience its grace and are personally redeemed? Answer, by the power of Christ the King. By royal power, he efficaciously applies that gift of redemption to our souls. It is Christ the King who overcomes our unbelief, wins us from worldly-mindedness, slays our stubborn and suicidal resistance to God and salvation, and brings the gift of redemption home to our minds, wills, and hearts. The King applies what the priest procures. So tonight, you have in Jesus Christ a Saviour totally suited to your condition and your needs. You need the redemption he purchased as a priest by his sacrifice on the cross, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, a title deed to the heavenly kingdom and its eternal joy. But perhaps you feel tonight the hardness of your heart, the obstinacy of impenitence, and the icy coldness of unbelief. Now, what are you to do about that? Can a human being change his own soul? No. But Christ the King can. His royal power can overthrow, it can sweep away all those deadly barriers within you. O Christ, my King, I, a helpless, chained-up slave, cry that you, by kingly power, will triumphantly apply to me that wealth of salvation you obtained as a priest. Let royal strength ensure, I pray, that your sacrifice will not be in vain. Save me, my priest king, that I may glorify and enjoy you forever. So, is that your heart's cry tonight? And then more briefly, to the second aspect of how Melchizedek points forward to Christ. So, we notice that Genesis describes him as the priest of the Most High God in verse 18. And then Melchizedek himself in verse 19 describes God as the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. In other words, Melchizedek, the priest, recognizes God as the God of all creation, the God of the whole world. Melchizedek is the priest of a universal God, the God and Lord of all nations and peoples. Now, Arthur Pink sees here, and I agree, a contrast with the Jewish priests appointed under the law, who were priests for Israel alone. But here we've got Melchizedek, a Gentile, worshipping the Most High God of heaven and earth. It's not fanciful, I think, to see that universal reference in Melchizedek's priesthood as pointing us forward to the universal scope of Christ's priesthood under the new covenant. Jesus is not priest for Jews alone, but for the world, for humanity, all who believe or will believe in him from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And in this, he once again surpasses all the priests of Old Testament Israel. Now in the Son of God made flesh, we have a priest who offers and applies his priestly ministry on a worldwide basis for Gentiles as well as Jews. Now, whoever you are tonight, you do need a priest. You cannot and you dare not draw near to God in your own strength or virtues. He will simply consume you like fire. Whether you like it or not, he is holy and you are unholy. So you need a priest who has made a sacrifice to cleanse away all sin. Only a priest can unite you with God. And only that priest can then enable you to live in the light of God and under his smile. Well, that priest, according to the New Testament, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one true, perfect priest for the human race, for all sinners, and for you. So the question is this: will you have him? Will you have his sacrifice? Will you have his body broken for you and his blood flowing for you? Will you have God as your God in him and through him? Well, don't say he was never offered to you. Last lesson tonight, more briefly, Abraham's refusal to be enriched by Sodom. Abraham's refusal to be enriched by Sodom. After Abraham's victory in battle over the alliance that had previously defeated the city of Sodom and taken Lot captive, the king of Sodom then shows gratitude to Abraham by making him a proposal. This is verse 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Now the persons were the people captured, along with Lot, who had been subjects of the king of Sodom. It may be that according to the recognized laws of war at that time, these folk now belonged to Abraham, that they were looked on as the spoils of war. But the king of Sodom asks that they be returned to him and to their native city. But so as not to appear ungrateful, he's content that Abraham should keep everything else, all the goods and all the property that Abraham has taken from the enemy. Give me the persons and take the goods to myself. Seems a fair offer. But Abraham's response is very striking. Verse 22 following. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take away anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Now, to put that into more modern English, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. All I will accept is what these young men of mine have already eaten, but give a share of the goods to my allies, Aenna, Eshcol, and Mamre. Abraham has sworn to God that he will not be enriched by the king of Sodom. He cannot abide the thought that this pagan king should say, I have made Abraham rich. Abraham is my debtor. Abraham knows that God has promised to bless him and to be his shield and reward. So having given himself up into the hands of that divine promise, Abraham is content that God should bless him and prosper him without Abraham's willfully entangling himself with men like the king of Sodom. I'm sure Abraham knew full well what kind of people the Sodomites were, their reputation for wickedness. Among their sins, other than the obvious one of their blatant sexual promiscuity, their unholy disrespect for the divine ordinance of marriage and lustful pursuit of unnatural relationships alongside those abominations, were also these, according to Ezekiel chapter 16. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. The Sodomites were notorious not only for their bestial sexual immorality, but also for their high and mighty pride or arrogance, their totally selfish and me-first attitude to wealth, their cruel social injustice to the poor and the needy, and their extravagant, luxury-loving idleness. They were an outrageously shameful bunch. They were the foulest of the foul. Abraham wanted to owe them nothing, to be in no kind of debt to them or their king. He will not be enriched by them. And he's even sworn an oath to his God that he will not receive riches at their hands. So perhaps we see here, in Abraham's example, a warning against bad entanglements with the world. A warning against bad entanglements with the world. Now that term world in the Bible does have a number of different meanings, and we do have to look carefully at what each verse says where it appears to see what it means in that particular verse, because it can and it might mean planet Earth as a physical thing, the globe, the whole human race, everyone living, humanity considered without reference to national distinctions, especially the Jew-Gentile one, the Gentiles in particular as distinct from the Jews, the ungodly as distinct from God's people. In the New Testament, the Roman Empire. The world might mean the Roman Empire in the New Testament. And human life as it exists on an organized basis outside of Christ. So you see how careful we have to be. Now, when the Bible warns the believer against the world, not to love the world, to see it as one of the three great enemies, alongside the flesh and the devil, it's the last of those meanings that I suggested. Human life as it exists on an organized basis outside of Christ. A bad entanglement with the world will be one that involves you sharing in its sin, or seeming to approve and condone its sin, or by your intimacies with the world, having the sharp edge taken off your faith and the warmth of your holy love chilled. All such entanglements with the world are bad, and they are to be avoided according to Scripture. Now, there are many grey areas here which have to be left to personal conscience, but that doesn't change the fact that bad entanglements with the world are possible and are indeed bad. Now, in Abraham's case, it seems to be the second of these possible entanglements, that of seeming to approve and condone the sin of the world. If Abraham allows himself to be enriched by the king of Sodom, it will look as if he has no problem with their wicked lifestyle, the lifestyle by which they make or enjoy their wealth. And so the credibility and reputation of his relationship with a holy God we damaged. So foreseeing this, Abraham swears in advance not to accept goods and riches from the king of Sodom's hands. The holy patriarch doesn't want the Sodomites themselves, or maybe others as well, to look at him and say, he was made rich by notoriously wicked Sodom. Obviously, therefore, he can't have any real problem with their wickedness. So to stop people drawing that conclusion, he decides to forego any enrichment from the king of Sodom, even though, in fact, Abraham deserved to be rewarded and enriched for what he'd done, because after all, he'd defeated in battle the foes of Sodom. He'd set free the Sodomites taken prisoner in the previous battle. But Abraham had done that to save Lot, to save Sodom. His motive had been good, pure, and brotherly. Now that the battle is over and Lot is free, no thank you, no reward, not from your hands, O king of the wicked city. So Abraham here sets us a positive and noble example of standing back from bad entanglements with the world. God's people should not get ensnared in anything that would make it look as if we were the world's debtors or servants, or would darken the name and the glory of Christ in our souls. Now, I'm not going to apply that to other people, others who might not even be here to listen to the Holy Word. It's far too easy to see its application to others. If others indeed are badly entangled with the world, and if I can't help them to free themselves, well, I must leave them to God, because he, the Holy One, he knows how to deal with them. But we must, each one of us, most surely apply this to our own heart and be sensitive to this matter in ourselves personally. Whatever others may or may not do, I will not let myself become badly and harmfully entangled with an ungodly world. As King David puts it in Psalm 16, their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Or as the New Testament says to us with even more clarity from the lips of John, 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So then may God bless that word to each of us for our salvation and our sanctification, both here and hereafter. Amen.